Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 as we plug along in the Sermon on the Mount. The true Christian faith, historically, rightly, has a reputation of being long-suffering. I know there's exceptions to that, starting with me. But historically, the church is a picture of mercy and long-suffering and going the extra mile and surrendering our rights for the good of another person. We're instructed to do this right. We're supposed to be submissive to our masters, our bosses. The Bible says not only to the gentle, but also to the unreasonable. Church history is just filled with examples of Christians who are dying as martyrs, and their dying words are forgiving their murderers and forgiving their abusers and showing kindness in the face of cruelty and harshness and mercilessness. And much of that, you know, all the scriptures teach that, but much of that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, this spirit of going the extra mile, this long-suffering spirit. And so when we come to the verse that we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 7, chapter 6, we almost get a bit of a whiplash, because it kind of sounds like Jesus is telling us, well, you don't really have to go to the extra mile in some situations. So let's read Matthew 7, 6. It says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So we say, which is it? Do I go the extra mile, or do I withhold the pearls of truth from someone? I mean, wouldn't, if I went the extra mile, wouldn't I just continue to give the pearls of truth? So it almost sounds like Jesus is talking about things that could be mutually contradictory. And I think this is hugely important, because this idea of not casting your pearls before swine is, once you understand it, is something that I hear come up quite frequently as I talk to you throughout the week, a reoccurring question of what to do in your life with the mockers. What to do with the people who mock and who blaspheme and ridicule and who are in no way open, they're just full-bore antagonistic against the Christian faith. What to do in those kind of situations? And Jesus terms these people, and we'll fill out what exactly this means, but he terms these people dogs and swine. Or just because it rhymes, dogs and hogs. What to do with dogs and hogs? A very important question. Because all of us know, have met people, maybe we have people in our family who get so angry so quickly, so fast, as soon as we manifest what our Christian convictions are. I remember I had a landlord in California, and I would share the gospel with him, and as soon as I told him the Bible says that we are born guilty, I mean, it was 0 to 100. He would get so angry. How could anyone believe that we're born guilty? And so I tried a second time to share the gospel with him, so angry. So because I didn't want to be homeless, and because I knew this was going nowhere, that was it, until I sent some sort of change in his behavior. So we've all met people who are angered by that. Some of us have people right in our own families. Some of us have had terrible trials right within our own family. Of when they learn of the kingdom values by which you, on which you build your family, and by which you build your family, they just think you're brainwashed and you're in a cult. And the more you try to explain yourself, and the more you try to explain, well, this is actually good for us. Kingdom truths are good for our family, and gospel truths, of course, mean everything. It's like the more you give them, the more ammunition they have to use against you. And so they become very antagonistic, and you've probably had to build kind of, you know, walls of protection within your family because of their response. And I think this is true in our political climate. Our political climate has seemed to breed a whole generation of mockers. I mean, all a person has to do is disclose honestly where they stand on certain biblical, traditional, historical stances, such as what the definition of marriage is, such as an approach to abortion or approach to homosexuality. And you, in some circles, not all, but you are scoffed and you are laughed out of the conversation. We kind of saw that recently, where someone like Vice President Mike Pence can't even be a decent person because he holds to certain beliefs. If you hold to certain biblical core beliefs, it precludes you from being even a decent person. So it seems that at the fever pitch intensity that our political scene is in, that especially in our generation, at least it seems to differ quite a bit from past generations in the United States, but there seems on a political level to be more mockers and scoffers than ever. And so this is something that the Bible sheds great light on, particularly here in Matthew 7 and verse 6. And no doubt, if it's a problem here in the United States, it is, but it was exponentially more so in first century Judaism, where to be a Christian was not the culturally acceptable thing to do. To be a Christian means that you believe that this Jewish carpenter whose disciples had abandoned him, and then he was tormented and humiliated and died on a Roman cross under the boot of Rome, you believe him to be God and Savior of the world. That was just a joke. And scoffing was just a way of life for the Christians. So maybe we live in a time where, say, well, I don't really have any scoffers and blasphemers. I know some of you do, but some of you might be saying, well, I don't really. But you have to understand, historically, this was just par for the course for the church. They were surrounded by scoffers. And so Paul is going to shed some serious light on this, but just so we can really appreciate what he's saying in verse 6, let me remind you of the context. If you weren't here last week, let me remind you what verses 1 through 5 of Matthew 7 have to do with verse 6. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. Okay? And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So if you mercilessly and harshly judge someone's motivations, we looked at that last week, we're not allowed to guess or read in between the lines what's going on in their heart. And if we're merciless to someone, then God is saying when he chastens you for being merciless to someone, he will use the same standard that you use against you. So you might be in a situation where you feel like people are being rather merciless against you, and God's trying to trigger your memory, saying it kind of feels like how you treated this other person, right? There's a lot of this kind of taste of your own medicine chastening that God gives to educate us about the wrong way that we judge people. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So again, he's not saying Christians should never judge. He's saying if Christians judge, they need to be qualified to judge. And you qualify yourself to judge by looking at the mirror, first of all, and saying, what have I not repented from? What behaviors are still persisting in my life that I need to abandon? And once we're open and transparent before God, repentant, then when another Christian comes along in our life who is doubled over with the pain of a particular sin speck in their eye, we can actually help them, because that's a good thing. The church is supposed to be filled with qualified speck removers. It's not supposed to be filled with people who really could care less about dealing with their own sin. We're just excited about dealing with everybody else's sin. That's really the attitude that Jesus is trying to squelch. So in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is qualifying how to and how to not engage with another brother. But in verse 6, the category shifts, and now Jesus is talking about how not to engage with the scoffer, how not to engage with the dogs and the hogs. Okay, so one is how to and how not to deal with your brother or sister in Christ. And the other is, now we're not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. We're talking about the scoffer. They're going to be a regular presence in your life. How do you honor the gospel when they're in your life? So we're still under the subject of how to engage or not to engage with other people. But Jesus is kind of moving into a different audience, a different category. So the first point is, do not desecrate the sacred. So as ambassadors and guardians of the gospel, there are terms and rules of how we are supposed to handle the gospel when we're in the presence of the scoffer. So do not desecrate the sacred. So look at the beginning of verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Now, the Greek language is very helpful in distinguishing between two kinds of dogs. So there's in the Greek, there's the diminutive form of dog, which is smaller dogs, and usually that's referring to house pets, domesticated, cute little dogs, you know. I think all dogs should be big, but, you know, for the sake of argument, the cute little dogs. And then the enlarged form, the big dogs. And typically, when you see these larger canine dogs in the Bible, in fact, I don't know of one exception, it's always in the negative. It's always referring to these large, mangy street dogs. The villages of the Middle East had a lot of these dogs, and they would sort of prowl around, and they'd be looking at garbage heaps and trying to find scraps, and they're relatively dangerous, you know. You just have to be wary of them, get between them and their food. When they're not domesticated, they're diseased, they could have rabies. You know, you just stay away from these things. So people had learned to be very wary of those kind of dogs. You don't make those dogs your pet. But over here, you have the smaller dogs. And Jesus is talking about the big, mangy street dogs. That's what he's saying. Don't throw what is holy to these kind of dogs. And even in the Old Testament, these kind of dogs became a very helpful figure or expression of men or women who were either physically or spiritually dangerous. So they were called dogs. So don't mistake what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not promoting name-calling. These people who are dogs, you know. There is a theological purpose behind the title that he's giving. This isn't just, you know, heartless name-calling, obviously, that Jesus wouldn't stoop to anyways. These are terms that help depict the kind of people that he's talking about. So let's look at some of these endearing characteristics of these kind of larger dogs. First of all, they're dangerous. Psalm 22, 16 and 20 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." And then verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog." So we're supposed to imagine these dogs that are dangerous. Deliver me. It's like a pack of dogs are hunting me down. Deliver me from this. They're greedy scavengers. Isaiah's talking about corrupt leaders. In Isaiah 56:11, he says, "And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied." They get a little bit of taste of blood, a little bit of taste of meat, and they just want more. And then that's kind of like our corrupt leaders, Isaiah is saying. They're just not satisfied. Their greed's insatiable. They're like street dogs that way. They're contemptible. Remember when David was approaching Goliath, and Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Do you think I'm some kind of contemptible street dog that you can just beat away with a stick?" So Goliath knew that dogs were sort of contemptible, and you just wanted to kind of get rid of them, and they're a nuisance, and they're a danger. They're cursed. In the Old Testament, if you were eaten by a dog, which would be a bad way to go, that was a sign that you had been judged by God. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 19, God promised Ahab, said, "Ahab, I'm going to take your life because you were complicitous in the murder of Naboth, and everyone's going to know it's me taking your life because dogs are going to lick your blood. So you're going to die a violent death, and when people see dogs licking your blood, they'll know that you were under a curse, that you were under judgment, because dogs, you know, they're not doves. They're a sign of curse, they're a sign of judgment. And they're harmful. Paul uses it a couple times to refer to the Judaizers who were preying upon new Christians in the gospel, and Judaizers trying to bring them back to this false gospel of works. A little bit of faith, a little bit of works, those things kind of tag team, get you into heaven. Paul says the people who preach these things are dangerous dogs. He says that in Philippians 3:2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." So of course it's dangerous. These dogs are dangerous, and people who peddle a false gospel are dangerous because it saves nothing and forgives no sins. And so he calls them dogs for that reason. And they're unholy. Revelation 22:15, if there's any dog lovers, just so you know, this verse says there's no dogs in heaven, okay? There's one dog lover in here. He's referring to a particular kind of people. So Revelation 22:15, outside, that is outside of heaven, are dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying, because that is unholy behavior. And dogs became a term that was kind of synonymous of this defiled, unholy behavior because of the garbage and everything they would involve themselves in. So the first takeaway from this, if you look at all these references to dogs, they are not a reference to all unbelievers. Okay? They are a reference to a smaller subcategory of unbelievers who have earned for themselves a title of being hostile, unholy, ungodly, vicious, antagonistic against all things that are holy. Okay, so don't take this as just a Jewish reference to a Gentile. If you look at the theology of dog in the Bible, it is referring to a much smaller category of people who take delight in verbally desecrating the sacred. And we probably all met them at some point. They just can't wait for you to share the gospel so they can get all worked up, so they can take what you're saying, so they can twist it out of context and use it against you. So it's not a reference to all believers. It's a smaller subcategory. And Jesus specifically here means to contrast it to what is holy, because he says not to throw what is holy to dogs. In other words, dogs cannot distinguish between what's holy and what's not holy. If you throw a dog garbage, it likes it. If you throw a dog holy meat, it likes it. It can't discern between the two. So really the emphasis here is on a certain group of people who disdain and do not even distinguish between what is holy and what is not holy. So when Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, he's probably conjuring up an analogy of taking meat from the burnt offering, from the holy altar, from the holy temple, from a holy animal sacrifice. Imagine that priest, all dressed in white, taking part of this sacred sacrifice and going and throwing it to the dogs. Because everyone knew you give your scraps to the dogs. And so when Jesus says, don't throw what is holy to dogs, what would the Jew think other than, well, what is holy that's like scraps that can be thrown to dogs? How about the holy burnt offering and sacrifice? And so this becomes a very cringeworthy analogy that Jesus is using. Imagine that. Imagine how these Jews would just cringe at the idea. And we should too, because we know that the sacrifice was symbolic of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, of the precious body of Jesus Christ. So to think of taking that holy symbol and throwing it to scoffers is supposed to conjure up a very cringe-worthy idea within the mind of the listeners. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10:29, the writer of Hebrews, kind of tells us how this happens in real life. He's talking about people who are apostate, who have apparently walked in the faith. They look like Christians. They're professing to be Christians. And then they walk away from the truth. And Hebrews 10:29 speaks of these apostates as one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now, pretty soon we're going to look at swine trampling pearls underfoot. But he's speaking of people who irreverently trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. So just like the dogs who cannot discern between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, here are apostates who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and regard it as unclean, that blood by which he, that is Christ, was set apart, sanctified to the work of the cross, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So really, we are to cringe at this. I think the impact that this statement is supposed to have on us is not so much at this point the unholiness of the dog, but the holiness of the holy thing that is being thrown to the dogs. If you love the gospel and you love Christ and you adore Christ, then it should be absolutely irritating to you to hear someone, whether he takes God's name in vain or he twists truth about God or he verbally makes a mockery of Christianity. If you are zealous and a defender of the glory of God, to see God and his truth treated in any way as irreverent should really bother us. I think we have biblical precedent for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We don't just tell people about truth. We are the supporters of the truth. We're the defenders of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. So part of the job of the church is to guard the treasure of the gospel. Okay? So I understand how valuable it is because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's forgiven me, that saved me. So that means I am going to be very careful in the way that I use the gospel. I'm going to be very offended when I see the gospel misused and abused, because part of being a church and part of being a Christian is, as Paul says here to Timothy, to guard the treasure of the gospel. One Puritan says, when you hold the gospel, you should imagine yourself holding an open vial of the blood of Christ. And how carefully would you walk if that were the case? How carefully would you make sure you handled it so that none of it spilled? This is the sacred blood of Christ. This is the sacred gospel. So the way we handle it with extreme care. And part of it is, yes, what's the point of the gospel? We proclaim it to the lost. We want people to hear the gospel of Christ, to repent, and to believe. But as we're going to unpack a little bit more, we also understand that there is a smaller subcategory of unbelievers who are going to trample it under their foot. And once we identify that, we do not want to give them the privilege and God the dishonor and the opportunity of trampling underfoot this sacred gospel that we are entrusted to protect. So right now, understand that it is the holiness of the thing that we are to protect. We'll unpack a little bit more practically what this looks like, but I think that's one of the first things, that's the shock of the Jewish audience, is why would you throw the holy to the unholy? We get so focused, we look at this verse on the unholy dogs and the hogs, which they're a part of it, we're going to look at it, but the first thing that should catch our eyes is the throwing of the holy to the unholy. Well, the second point, do not provoke the wicked. So don't profane the holy, protect the holy, protect the gospel, and do not provoke the wicked. He goes on to say in this verse, do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, it's hard to capitalize or get more defiled than a dog, but swine are more defiled than dogs. It's right there in the Levitical law. The Jews were not to touch swine, pigs. They were not to own them in any way. In fact, it was known and almost kind of a joke in the Gentile world how much the Jews disdained pigs. They saw them as so absolutely defiled. It was in the year 167 BC that Antiochus Epiphanes came to what was then called Palestine, and he wanted to crush the spirit of the Jews, and so he commanded a local leader by the name of Mattathias to sacrifice a pig on the Jewish altar, and he wouldn't do it. And there was actually some other Jews, they said, well, we don't want Antiochus Epiphanes to massacre us, so we'll do it. You know, step out of the way, Mattathias, we'll sacrifice a pig. And Mattathias actually killed several Jews who went forward to obey the wicked command of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that actually, that resistance of Mattathias actually sparked the Maccabean Revolt, which gave Israel their independence for a few more years. But that scene kind of becomes indicative of the historic revulsion that the Jews had, that's rooted in the Levitical laws, against the unclean swine. And you even see hints of that throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 8, 30-32, remember when Jesus meets the man of the tombs? And he's going to cast out the demons from the man of the tomb, and he asks him what his name is, and he says, we are legion, for we are many. So there was a ton of demons within the man of the tombs. And so the demons request, you remember, to be cast into swine. Because Jesus, as a Jew, is not going to have a problem with demons being cast into the swine. And so that just kind of becomes more evidence in these very Jewish writings, in the very Jewish gospel, especially Matthew, very, very Jewish book, of the disdain that the Jewish people had toward the swine. So Jesus really isn't pulling any punches. I mean, that's why I like expository preaching. You're just kind of forced to preach on a passage where Jesus creates or identifies the most detestable, offensive subcategory of unbelievers who are mockers and scoffers and blasphemers, and he compares them very intelligently, but he compares them to dogs and swine. I mean, I thought Jesus was all love here. I mean, this is a rather intense teaching on the part of Jesus. But again, where is Jesus coming from? He's coming from the glory of his Father. He's coming from the glory of the gospel. He's coming from the glory of defending his own nature. And there are people who take delight in mocking and ridiculing the precious work of Jesus Christ. And so he warns about this. Now, what are we not supposed to cast before the swine? We're not supposed to cast our pearls before swine. So I didn't really know anything about pearls. I've never had any reason to... My wife doesn't like pearls, or I have a good reason, but I've never had any reason to educate myself on pearls. So I looked up a little bit on pearls. I found a South White Sea pearl, 16 millimeters, for $3,500. So that was kind of expensive. And then I started to ask, well, how are these things made? You guys probably know how they're made. I had no idea how these things were made. They're made when a parasite, that's a bad start, but a parasite enters a mollusk and becomes an irritant, and then the mollusk excretes this white stuff that kind of congeals and hardens, but it turns into a beautiful pearl. So some of you are decorated with parasites this morning. But that's not the issue. The issue is, before they started farming them, they were so incredibly rare. You could break open 1,000 oysters and never find one. They were so incredibly rare, and they're very beautiful once that ugly process is all done, that they become incredibly valuable. And so they become one of the great figures in the Bible to compare to either wisdom or the gospel or kingdom truths. Those are the three things in the Bible that I saw pearls compared to. They're compared to wisdom in Job chapter 28. Job is kind of racking his brain. What shall I compare wisdom to? And he says in 28:18, coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is even above that of pearls. So he's saying pearls are the closest thing I can imagine to the rarity and the beauty and the value of wisdom. But even then, wisdom is beyond pearls. But it still gets a representation. It gets a comparison. And then Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 13, 45 and 46, he's talking about the essence of the kingdom of God. What's the essence of the kingdom of God? What is the quintessence of the kingdom of God? It's Christ himself, right? I mean, the glory of the kingdom is just an effusion from the throne of Jesus Christ. Why is the kingdom of God so beautiful and so lovely and makes so much sense? Because Christ is so beautiful and so lovely and makes so much sense, and he's the essence of the kingdom of God. And so he compares this to a pearl in Matthew 13, 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Jesus said, and Jesus talking about himself, we all know that. Jesus saying that the kingdom of God, or I myself, the person of Jesus Christ, the cross work of Jesus Christ, is so incredibly beautiful and valuable that if you find it, no one's going to have to talk you into selling everything you have to hold it in your hand and call it your own. And how many of us, I'm sure even some here this morning, who consider yourself a Christian, who have never come to that point where you said, Christ is so valuable to me, I'll give up everything to have Christ. No, we tack Christ on to our life, right? We add him maybe this get out of hell free card thing, or just some sort of peace of mind so we can consider ourselves a religious or spiritual person. And if that's your response, you really don't know how precious the pearl is. Because once your eyes are open and you see how precious Christ is, you see all of him and all of his glory, you see your filthiness, and you see how he will forgive you of those things and make you his child and make you his citizen and bring you into the kingdom of God. Well, who's not who understands that by faith? Who's not going to abandon absolutely everything? Sell absolutely everything so you can hold Christ as your inheritance, as your possession, and really could care less if you have anything else. And so that's why he compares it to a pearl that is so valuable. And then right in our text in Matthew chapter 7, the context, he's talking about pearls, but the context is found in the Sermon on the Mount, so it seems to be a little broader than the gospel. Okay, so the pearl is still at its blazing center. What we don't throw before the swine is still at its center about the gospel, of course, But I think because of the context, we have to say, and it also includes kingdom truths, all the things that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see that in a second, because we're going to see when Jesus himself does withhold the pearls from the Pharisees, and it's not just the gospel that Jesus withholds from the Pharisees. He puts all his kingdom teaching in parables to blind their eyes and block their ears from what he's saying. He's not just concealing the gospel from them. He conceals all his teaching from them. So here I think the casting pearls before swine has to, of course, mean the gospel, but it's also broader and includes all the glorious, beautiful kingdom truths. So look back to our verse in verse 6. As Jesus is telling us what not to do and warning what not to do with his precious gospel, with his precious kingdom truths, helping us discern what small category of people to withhold these things from, he talks about two tragedies that could result if we do this, if we cast our pearls before swine. And by the way, casting is a very flippant word. Okay? He doesn't say you set down the pearls before the swine. You lay it out on black velvet. No, casting, ekbalo, throwing, just kind of, we'll see if it sticks. So it's kind of speaking of the potential flippancy or irreverence of the pearl caster. But if you do that, Jesus is saying, there's two tragedies that could result. He says, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the first one, the first tragedy, is trample under their feet. And if you look up that string of words, the trampling under feet, in the Bible you'll find it is commonly synonymous with ruin. It's not just the fact that they walked over something they shouldn't, but they've trampled it. They've ruined it. In other words, obviously they cannot ultimately ruin and damage the gospel, but you give the gospel to them and they manipulate and they twist it and they contort it and they misrepresent it and they take it out of context and they do that intentionally so they can use it against God, so they can use it against you, so they can use it against the truth. And you know that there's an established reputation of them doing that. So that's one tragedy that could take place. George MacDonald said, to give truth to someone who does not love truth is to give more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation. I memorized that when I was very young because it made so many things clear to me. To give truth to him who does not love truth is to give more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation. So someone especially, I mean, Jesus is talking about more than someone who just doesn't love truth, but someone who's openly antagonistic against the truth, all you will ever give them, your best presentation of the gospel, will just be more ammunition for them to misrepresent and desecrate the name of Christ. And so that's one tragedy, to trample underfoot, and the second one is to turn and tear you to pieces. Now, if you've watched Old Yeller, you know that swine can be irritable, right? Remember that, right? That was the first time I cried in a movie when I saw that. I was a little kid. The guy falls out and the swine attack him, right? They can be very volatile, and not in the movie, but why do they attack you here? Because what do swine eat? Well, they eat garbage. And so what do they expect you to give them? Garbage. And what do you give them? Oh, you give them the pearls of the gospel. And this word that Jesus uses here, turn, is so deliberate. You can imagine they look down, they sniff, this isn't garbage. They have no capacity in their nature to recognize the value of what has been put at their hooves. And they look up and they deliberately turn at you and they charge and they tear you to pieces. I think Jesus is speaking here also of the nature of the mocker. He has no capacity whatsoever and no desire whatsoever towards the things of the gospel. And to hear the truths of the gospel just makes him angrier. And to hear of a holy God, to hear of a God who justly sends people to eternal hell as a statement of his own holiness and our own unrighteousness is just offensive. And the more they hear it, the more angered they get by it. Their heart's not warming. They're not opening up. They're not wanting to have more conversations about this. They're priding themselves in being an enemy of all these things, bristling against it. And these are the things that if you continue, if you don't have the wisdom to discern when the transition takes, when they turn to the category of dogs and hogs, and watch out, at some point, it'll break and they will turn and they will tear you to pieces. Even beyond the desecration of the Gospels, the harm they bring upon the Gospel giver. But this is a truth that's widely established in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves the wicked gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. So if the scoffer is upset just at general wisdom, how much more when the offensive gospel, like a 2x4, hits him right between the eyes, how much more is he going to be offended and want to distort that and use it against what is sacred? Well, do we have any examples in the Bible? Good practical examples of people, men of God, reputable people, choosing not to cast their pearls before swine? We do. We have quite a few, actually. The best example is the most immediate example, and we'll see it thoroughly later on in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is the example of Jesus. At the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, so he's been ministering a year and a half in Galilee, and he has shared the gospel of himself over and over and over and over again. And finally, on one particular occasion, the Pharisees get together and they accuse Jesus of being satanic, right? They commit the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 12, 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So we have no idea how horrible and offensive this is. They look at the ministry of Christ, which is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and they look at his ministry, they look at his words, his teaching, his casting out demons, they look at that and they say, "That is of the devil. That is actually satanic. It is not from God. That is from the very bowels of hell." And we'll get to it eventually, but Jesus, when he hears this, he stops the music. He calls the religious leaders to the carpet. He gives them this blistering rebuke. He tells them the nature of the unpardonable sin. And in the very next chapter, the whole teaching ministry of Jesus shifts. Up to that point, Jesus had been using parables in his teaching, like sermon illustrations, to clarify the truth. Suddenly, the teaching of Jesus shifts, and now he uses parables intentionally to obscure the truth, intentionally to conceal the truth from the religious leaders. And this is very clear. We see it in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 10 and 11. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They didn't mind when Jesus was using parables before, but now that he has shifted the intention of these parables to conceal truth, it's a little frustrating for the disciples. And they say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. I'm not giving them the mysteries of the kingdom. Do you see what they've been doing with me and my truth?" In verse 13, he goes on, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." I mean, these parables are going to continue to blind their already blinded eyes, to stop their already deaf ears. Verse 14, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" Jesus was deliberately hiding truth from these scoffers, but he wasn't hiding it from his disciples. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 34, says, "And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." Very intentional. Everything he said toward the end of his Galilean ministry, because they had blasphemed and rejected, he didn't speak to them without a parable because he's concealing truth, but he doesn't want to conceal it from his disciples. And so when he ends that public teaching, then he takes his disciples aside and says, "Let me tell you what these parables mean, because I don't want to hide the truth from you, because you're not the dogs and hogs, but I am from them." And he stops doing this when he ends his Galilean ministry. He doesn't obscure his teaching for the rest of his 3.5-year public ministry. He only does it at the end of Galilee, when they had been exposed to so much truth and they had responded with hatred and animosity. And then he says, "I'm done taking the precious truth of the kingdom and throwing it before the muddy hooves of the swine." But then when he starts to move into new regions, he gets back into his clear teaching. So Jesus does this very clearly. The Apostle Paul took his cues from Jesus. The Apostle Paul's routine when he began his missionary journeys, his three missionary journeys, was to go into a city, and even though he was a missionary to Gentiles, he would go to a synagogue and he would preach to the Jews. And as long as the Jews would listen, he would preach. And sometimes they would say, okay, this is interesting. Come back next Sabbath and talk to us again. So we would come back and he would teach and he would preach. But the moment they would begin to mock him and the moment they would begin to blaspheme, then Paul would say, I'm out of here. I'm going to the Gentiles. I can see that our conversation has ended. It would be disrespectful towards the gospel. It would put me at undue risk to continue on here. And he moves on. We see this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. He comes to Antioch here. In Antioch, he preaches the gospel on one Sabbath in a synagogue. They ask him to come back to the next Sabbath. So this is the second Sabbath. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. This is Acts 13:45. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repute it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We're going to the Gentiles now because you're not merely disagreeing with us, you're blaspheming. He does the same in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. So Paul and Timothy had to leave behind. Once they came back, they freed Paul up by making money for Paul. So he didn't have to have a part-time job, basically. He could just devote his whole energy and effort to the ministry. And he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So you can imagine Paul, he's throwing out pearls. Here's the gospel. Here's what's going to save you. Here's what's going to forgive you. Here's what's going to bring you into the kingdom of God. And as long as you'll take it, as long as we can talk about it, as long as you'll listen, I'll give you the pearls. But the moment the resistance, the moment the animosity comes, the moment someone assets themselves as a violent aggressor, verbally desecrating the holy, Paul was out. Jesus was out. Why? Because they had too much respect for the gospel to just continue to cast the pearls before the swine. Dogs and hogs can even slip into the church. Just a couple passages, Titus chapter 3, 10 and 11, tells us to reject the factious man. Romans 16, 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them, for such men are slaves and not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So Paul's talking about various men, contentious men in the church, and it doesn't matter how much truth you give to them, they're just more argumentative, more contentious, more divisive. And what Paul is saying there, at some point you gotta stop allowing them to come to the pearl of the Lord's Supper. You gotta stop just continually feeding them this and separate yourself from them through the Matthew 18 church discipline. So there's a lot of different expressions of how we are not to continue to cast the precious truth before those who belong to this particular kind of category. You know what the best example of this, I think, is when Jesus stood before Herod. Now, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate knew he had a problem, so knew that Pilate had a problem. So he sent Jesus off to Herod. And Herod, of course, is hoping that Jesus will perform some sort of miraculous circus tricks or something. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just stands totally silent. He is not going to give any truth to this God-hating tyrant to just twist and pervert and mock, and so he's silent. And Jesus knows what we know, that Herod had already had multiple meetings with John the Baptist. Remember that? Earlier in the gospel, multiple meetings. Herod was very curious about John the Baptist, had met with John the Baptist, And how did that go for John the Baptist? Herod turned and tore him to pieces. Jesus knows that. And so he is absolutely silent before Herod, I believe out of respect to the truth and, of course, understanding he's not there to get off the hook. He's there to die for his people. Now that you have a lot of information, at least biblical information, let me very briefly tell you three things that dogs and hogs are not. This is very important because this passage could be abused. We could use it in the wrong way to stifle the Great Commission instead of send out the gospel. So three things that dogs and hogs are not. They are not people who have never heard the gospel. In each one of the examples, they are people who have been exposed to the gospel again and again and again and again and have become scoffers and mockers and blasphemers. So Jesus is not talking about people who have never heard of the gospel. In fact, dogs and hogs are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy command handed on to them. He's talking about false teachers who are now ridiculing the truth, mocking the truth. But these are people who have been exposed again and again and again to the gospel. Verse 22, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow or a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That's what dogs do. They return to their vomit. That's what pigs do. They always return back to the dirt, to the mud, to the trash. And they do that after they've been exposed to the truth. And so it would be tragic to go out from this room and use this as justification to kind of not preach the gospel to someone who's never heard the gospel. I don't care how opposed a person is to the idea of morality. They've never heard the gospel. They don't belong in the category of dogs and hogs, and they need to hear the gospel. Secondly, they are not people who simply are rude and unpleasant and argumentative when you share the gospel with them. That also would be very tragic. Well, my neighbor gets kind of rude and kind of upset when I share the gospel with him, so I'll put him in that category and never share the gospel with him. No, welcome to the world. Many people are going to bristle and be uncomfortable. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about people who have become blasphemers, who have begun to take delight in their animosity towards Christians and gods and everything that's holy. In fact, often behind a bristling heart is someone whose heart is being melted, who's warming to the gospel. They don't want you to know that, and so they might appear especially disagreeable, especially prickly. And we do not want to abuse this passage and apply it to those kind of people. This is, again, a very special, the unclean of the unclean, a very small subcategory or smaller subcategory of people. And lastly, these are not people who we should stop loving and praying for. Just because we might know someone in our life who definitely falls into that category doesn't mean, well, good, now I have biblical permission to not even think about them anymore. You know why? Because some of us were them, right? I know there are people in this congregation who, before they came to Christ and mocked Christians and mocked Christianity and took delight at bringing people, other Christians, to tears. And then God saved you. Paul was one of those people, right? He was a mocker, but yet God saved him. So it might be that to honor the gospel, we say, you know what? I'm not having any more conversations with that person. They just take too much delight in desecrating what is holy and precious to me. But I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to wait and look and see when God begins to open their heart. If there's just a window of opportunity, maybe I sense a bit of a softness and a conversation they're willing to have, and I'm right there. I'll walk through that door. I'll have that conversation. But until that happens, I understand the instruction of the Scripture. So may God give us the boldness to proclaim the gospel. That's usually our problem, right? We just need to verbalize the gospel. It's usually not scaling back. It's usually just the boldness to proclaim it. So may He give us the boldness to proclaim it and the wisdom to know when it's being mocked, to restrain, to pull back for the sake of the gospel, and in some cases, for the peace of our own family and the peace of our own individuality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a passage like this takes wisdom to discern. I pray that you would give it to your people. Lord, we don't want to misuse this passage in any way. We want to reserve it for exactly the kind of people that you are speaking about. I pray that it would not justify any ill feelings towards anyone, would not justify any fleshly motivation to withdraw out of selfishness or fear. But I pray it would be done, Lord, when it is done, for the glory of Christ and for the good of those around us who might be incredibly unsettled by a contentious person. Lord, I'm sure many of us here this morning are thinking of people like that. Perhaps someone like that has even wandered into this congregation this morning. I pray that we would pray for them. I pray for their salvation. It does not mean, even if they belong to this category, it does not mean that they are out of reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're out of reach of your grace. We know that you save, you do it all the time. So would you soften those hearts especially and bring them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.